belting the song on the mic, so I turned it off for you. All right, I'm going to pass these guys around. I hope I have enough. I'm not sure if I do. Take one down, pass it around. Good. Bible and a little handout there, and we will begin. At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely, by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. This is what Martin Luther said about in his response to the study of the book of Romans. And we turn today, as you're walking through the New Testament, we turn to the book of Romans. And Martin Luther famously was sort of converted to faith in Christ through a reading and study of the book of Romans. And really, even in particular, the verse in chapter 1 that kind of sets the theme of the whole book. If you've got a copy of the Bible, I'd invite you to grab it and turn to Romans. We'll do a little bit. We obviously can't read the whole thing, unfortunately, as wonderful as it is, but we will do some reading here and there. And so I want to read to you verses 16 and 17, which kind of form the theme, if you will, of the book of Romans. And it says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And here's what Luther wrestled with and sort of found new life bursting forth. "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther, of course, would write a full commentary on the book of Romans. And in the preface to that commentary, he says this about the book of Romans: "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel, it is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul." Let me see a show of hands, everyone who's memorized the book of Romans word for word. Nobody? Really? I'm disappointed. I'm just kidding. You probably have bits and pieces of it memorized, I'm guessing. If you've been a Christian for very long, spent much time in God's Word, I'm sure that you have comforted your soul and enriched your mind and heart with words from the book of Romans. There are many glorious passages in this book that we would do well to commit to memory and to study deeply. And so our goal this morning, not to memorize it word for word or go through it even word for word, but just to get a sense of what this glorious book is all about, what the letter of Paul to the Romans tells us about the Lord and about the gospel. So it was just a little bit of background on the book. It was written around 57 AD by the Apostle Paul, one of the 13 letters of Paul that we have recorded for us in our New Testament, written to a church in the most powerful city in the most powerful empire in the world at the time, right? So Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire. And so this was a church of Christians, probably some Jews and Gentiles mixed in the congregation, who some think maybe they were converted at Pentecost while they were in Jerusalem. And then when they returned home, they began a church here. We don't know who the planters, if you will, of this church in Rome were. We don't know the leadership there. Nevertheless, it is a church with a well-known and well-regarded faith and witness. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 1, that the church's faith was reported all over the world. Later in the book, in chapter 16, he says that their obedience had been known to all. So this is a well-respected church, even though we don't know who the original leaders of the church were. And Paul writes to these Christians with several, you know, kind of secondary goals in mind: to encourage them, affirm their faith, to let them know that he's heard of their growth in the Lord, and to just affirm what's going on in their life and their love for the Lord and their faithfulness to him. to let them know that of his plans, his hope to get to them and meet with them personally, to gain support for a visit to Spain that he was in the midst of. And so all these various kind of secondary purposes. But his main goal, which he stated right there in verses 16 and 17, is to expound the gospel. He said just before that in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the you there is a church. So Paul is eager to preach the gospel to the church that's in Rome. Not because he thinks they're pagans, but because he knows they're Christians and their confidence and their hope and their strength and their growth will all come from the gospel. And so he wants to preach the gospel. So then that's basically what he does for the next 16 chapters. He preaches the gospel to this church in Rome. And by God's incredible grace and kindness to us, we have this letter that we can read and learn from and study and see God's amazing grace expounded in it. We're going to follow along with the outline provided here by Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And the way that they've framed the book of Romans is around the doctrine of justification by faith. And that seemed as good as any a way to go about it. You can go in different ways and trace argument and go, what's the main point here? But framing it around the doctrine of justification by faith seems a pretty reasonable way to do that. So we'll just follow along with their outline. But before we do that, let's talk a little bit about what justification by faith means. It's pretty important. Who wants to take a stab at defining for us justification by faith? Anybody willing to put yourself out there and take a stab at a definition? Nathan? Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Yeah. That's one of those cute little mnemonic devices, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Just as if I'd never sinned. All right. Good. Anybody want to expand on that? Be not afraid. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. So just as if I'd never sinned maybe gets you to like a blank slate. Yeah, but the imputed righteousness of Christ actually gets us beyond that. Like, we're not just innocent, we're righteous. Yeah, that's very good. So that gives us a good two-part kind of definition of justification. So it's a legal term, right? So if you're thinking of a courtroom scene where there's a defendant who's been charged with a crime and there's a judge whose job is to sort of render a verdict, like, are you guilty or are you innocent? In one sense, then, justification is the declaration that this defendant, this charged criminal, is innocent. And actually, we go a step farther in terms of the Christian doctrine of justification and say, not just innocent, but righteous. So it's a sinner having been declared righteous before God, which is amazing, right? So if God is holy and God is perfectly just and God is totally righteous and a sinner is in his court, you think it's probably not going to go very well for this guy unless something happens, unless some declaration is made on his behalf. And that's exactly what justification by faith is. It's to say that we've been justified, that is, we've been declared righteous before God by faith. By faith. By faith alone. That's where Luther would sort of get very fussy in recognizing that this teaching had been corrupted and added to over time. And we kind of add to it in our own way, I think. We might think that we're justified by faith plus something else. Fill in the blank with whatever thing is your sort of like pet issue, right? So justified by faith plus faithful, you know, political activism, or faith plus a really good religious rule keeping, right? And people outside the church have all kinds of ideas about that. If anybody even has in mind God and trying to sort of get right with him, there's been different answers sort of proposed about what needs to happen for us to be sort of right with God. And it usually has something to do with sort of climbing a ladder of moral goodness, right? So if we do enough good things, they'll kind of outweigh the bad that we've done and maybe we'll be okay. Well, that's not what Romans teaches at all. Romans teaches that sinners are justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ, just by what he has accomplished, knowing that we can't accomplish it. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but that's just a definition for us, an understanding of what it means to be justified by faith. So let's jump into this outline. Part one, or number one, tells us justification by faith alone is necessary. The first three chapters or so of the book expound that. Maybe the basic point that's made through this is that we all deserve God's wrath. We all human beings, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Everyone is deserving of God's wrath. So Paul begins this letter with the normal greeting and a prayer of praise to God for their faith, and then he begins to expound the gospel, right? And he summarizes this gospel as being righteousness or justification that comes by faith, right? So the righteous will live by faith. That's what he said at the end of verse 17. And people and different religions in the world have different ways of addressing what is the greatest problem that men have, right? What is the greatest problem of human beings? Like Islam might say we face a problem of ignorance. We just don't know Allah's will. And so if we'll simply follow the Quran, we'll learn His will and then we'll be able to please Him. And so maybe they would say our greatest problem is ignorance. And so we just need to learn God's will. Buddhism would say something like the greatest problem of man is that we're too attached to the things of the world, and we need to attain a sort of detachment from the cares of life, and that's the state of nirvana, is this place of detachment where I'm not bothered, right? I'm not bothered by relationships or material possessions or anything that happens in life because I'm just sort of above it, right? So that's perhaps what Buddhism, or at least some versions of Buddhism, might say. Even secular humanism, which we don't necessarily think of as a religion, but really kind of is, secular humanism might say that the biggest problem that we have is that we're intolerant, right? So intolerance is the biggest problem. And so the secular humanists would say we just need to affirm one another. We just need to say, I'm okay, you're okay, you do what you want, I do what I want, and we are all just one big happy family and we have no problems, right? Maybe that's what the secular humanists would say is our biggest problem. Much of Judaism in the first century would say that the biggest problem facing man was disobedience, right? We're disobedient, so we just need to try a little harder to obey a little better, right? We just need more faithfulness, a radical commitment to the law of God, and then God would be, you know, favorable toward us or think kindly toward us. Well, the first three chapters in Romans will help us to see that our greatest need is not any of these things. It's not ignorance. It's not intolerance. It's not disobedience. It is, in fact, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is our greatest problem as human beings. So I'm going to invite somebody to read for us verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. This comes right after he has said, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he begins, verse 18. Who's going to read for us? Go for it, Jordan.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has showed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world.
So is ignorance our biggest problem? First of all, Paul kind of says, actually, no one's really ignorant when it comes right down to it, right? Everybody has enough information provided in creation, just opening your eyes and looking at the world around you to know there's a God, and he's powerful, and he's creative, and he's orderly. Like, there's certain things you can know about God just by being alive on planet Earth. And so he says there's enough information given to you as a human being that no one is without excuse. No one can stand before God's judgment seat and say, well, nobody ever told me. Because he'll say, I gave you an entire universe that was orderly and beautifully created. I gave you life and breath and a body that functions in miraculous, crazy ways. And you still have rejected what you did know. So no, the problem is not ignorance. In fact, the problem is that we've taken what we know and done what with it? What's the word he uses? Suppressed it. I don't like that, so I'm going to push it. That's like when I'm cleaning up and there's a bunch of stuff on the floor and I'm like, I don't want to mess with this. Lift rug, kick under, rug down. Problem gone, right? I've suppressed my knowledge of the dirty floor. I didn't take care of it. I didn't fix it. I just sort of got it out of sight. That's what Paul essentially is saying that human beings have done with our knowledge of God. We're aware of God's power and existence, and we sweep it under the rug. We suppress it to get it out of our sight. So the problem is not ignorance. The problem is that we have hated God's truth. We have rejected God's truth. We have suppressed it. So the main problem we have is actually with God himself, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So our problem is that the loving, perfect, holy, all-powerful God is against us. He is opposed to us because we have taken his truth and suppressed it, right? God is our enemy. So that's that first little bullet point there. God's wrath is our biggest problem. And that's not a popular view, right? If you talk to anybody on the street today and ask them what they think man's biggest problem is, they're going to give you some other reason, almost certainly. Nobody, A, wants to really think that they're accountable to God for much of anything, if they even grant that there is a God. They won't really think, yeah, and I owe him obedience or reverence or devotion. But if you start to talk about the fact that, well, God has required these things of human beings and we've failed him in all these ways, and then you get into this fact of God being angry, God being wrathful against our sin, well, that's extremely unpopular. Did you know that there are the hymn In Christ Alone, the Keith and Kristen Getty hymn, there's a line in maybe the second verse that says that God's wrath is satisfied. Did you know that there are churches who bear the name of Jesus, proclaim Christ, and are when they sing that song, they rewrite the word that God's wrath is satisfied to say something like God's love was satisfied or God's love was demonstrated or something. I can't remember the exact wording of it. But even among some people who claim to be Christians, the notion of a wrathful God is unsettling. And so we suppress it. That's a suppressing of the truth, if it's anything, right? Taking a verse of a hymn that talks about God's wrath against our sin, and let's soften this a little bit, right? Let's change this to say something a little bit nicer. That is a suppression of the truth, I would say. So God's wrath is our greatest problem. Paul says in 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath is our biggest problem. The second part of the problem here that makes justification by faith necessary is that no one can be justified by works. And Paul goes into that here in the middle of chapter 3. Our works will only serve to condemn us. Somebody read for us verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3. If you wanted to start at 9, that would be all right. So say 9 through 12 of Romans chapter 3. Somebody just read that out for us. How many do good? Zero. That's right. Not even one. So human beings, fallen human beings, Jew, Gentile alike, as he's writing to this audience here, pointing that out, that the Jews, God's chosen people under the old covenant, have no special benefit here. Jews and Gentiles alike are in the same boat, and the boat's going down, right? We're in the Titanic and all the life rafts have gone and we're headed downward and there's nothing to be done about it. That's the situation that we're in as fallen human beings before a holy God who are storing up wrath for ourselves. That is where we are. That is our greatest problem. We are we're under God's wrath, and we cannot justify ourselves by our works because nobody is even trying, right? No one seeks God. No one understands. They've all turned aside. They've all become worthless. No one does good, right? Our works will not justify us. And so it's necessary. If we're to be declared righteous before God, it has to be by something other than something we can drum up, right? So it's necessary by faith. By faith it is necessary. Part two, in the next few verses, the end of chapter three, tells us that justification by faith alone is sufficient, which is good news. If it's necessary, it is also sufficient. So justification by faith alone is enough to unite us to God, to declare us righteous before Him. So we might say, to follow that pattern, we're all deserving of God's wrath, but by God's grace, we may be justified through faith because of Christ's sacrifice for us. And so we have this passage here where Paul talks about what Christ accomplished on the cross as it relates to the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of human beings. This is where one of the more famous verses in Romans comes about, verse 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you've ever shared the gospel with somebody in the Romans Road method, this is one of the verses, in fact, maybe where you start, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he talks about what Christ has done on the cross. And these verses are really a vindication of God, if you will, of God's righteousness. Look at verse 21 through 26. 21 through 26. Excellent. So what God is doing in putting forth Jesus on the cross is not merely, it is this, and in fact Paul will say this later in chapter 5, it's not merely to show His love. It's to show His what? His righteousness, right? He put forward Jesus, Christ Jesus, as a propitiation to be received. This was to show God's righteousness. Why does that matter? Because otherwise, God would be seen to be saying something like, your sin doesn't matter that much. No big deal, right? I'll just declare you righteous. We'll just forget that ever happened, and we'll move on. How good of a judge would He be if He just sort of turned a blind eye to sin, right? He can't do that. So if God cares, if God loves, if God intends to redeem people, He's got a dilemma, right? How do I justify sinners but still maintain my own righteousness and not compromise my own character by excusing sin and brushing it aside? The cross is the answer to that dilemma, because sin is punished. God's wrath is poured out. His righteousness is shown, because this is what it takes to pay for sin. The eternal sinless Son of God has to die as a sacrifice for sin. That vindicates God's righteousness so that He can be, as 26 said, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God remains just, and He is able to justify sinners because of what Christ did on the cross. And so His sacrifice becomes the propitiation. That good old-fashioned big word, propitiation, means it's paid the price. It's satisfied God's wrath. And so Christ becomes the sacrifice of atonement. Really, God's wrath can be satisfied in only two places. Either in the cross, which we just said, where Christ actually paid the penalty of sin, or where's the other one? Right. In hell, where sinners are bearing the penalty in themselves for eternity. So God's wrath will either be satisfied at the cross or in hell, where there's eternal punishment and judgment to be paid. Our sins are against an infinitely holy God, and so only Christ's sacrifice will be sufficient. And apart from him, our payback to God will be infinite. An infinite offense requires an infinite payment. So justification by faith alone is sufficient because Christ paid our penalty for us. Praise God. In chapter 4, what Paul is essentially saying is that this is kind of the way that God has always done it. It's not, in some ways, it's obviously new, but fundamentally, the way that God goes about saving sinners has been the same, right? God has always done things this way, by declaring sinners righteous. And so he turns to the example of Abraham to talk to us about justification by faith. And you might think, well, justification by faith is a New Testament doctrine and, you know, doesn't really come in until Paul begins writing or whatever. But actually what Paul tells us here in Romans 4 is justification by faith is how Abraham was saved too. So look in chapter 4, verse 3. It says on your little outline there. Sorry, let me get caught up in my Bible. Actually, let's read 1 through 3. Who would like to read for us verses 1 through 3 of Romans 4? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham made righteous? Was it by his works? Paul says, nope, because then he'd have something to boast about. Ah, look at me. I'm so obedient, God thinks I'm righteous. Nope, that's not how it worked. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God sees Abraham's faith and declares him righteous on the basis of faith, faith alone. So Paul is kind of saying, it's always been this way, right? Even the old covenant, even the fathers of the faith, like Abraham, their justification, that is their righteous standing before God, were on the basis of faith, not on works. So the question that they write here on your outline, is justification by faith really biblical? Well, Paul would say, yeah, look back at Abraham. Look at the book of Genesis. Justification by faith has been the way God's done this from the beginning. Abraham was justified the moment that he believed the promise of God. And so his righteousness must have come not from himself, right? If his belief in God's promise is what declares him righteous, it's not his own doing. It is a righteousness that comes from somewhere else, namely from God. So Paul takes the example of Abraham here and he answers the big question of how an individual's faith in Christ can result in justification. And we've already actually had this term given to us earlier, but the crediting of righteousness to one who has faith is called imputation, right? The imputation of righteousness. God has accounted righteousness to the sinner's account by faith. So he believes, and now righteousness is imputed. And so Paul kind of saying in chapter 4, this is the way God has worked from the beginning. And Abraham is really the perfect example for us in that. And down in verse 22, the end of chapter 4, he says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Christ paid our penalty. Christ was raised from the dead. And by faith in his finished work, sinners are declared righteous. That's justification by faith alone. That's what the Reformation so championed and brought into crystal clarity. Well, the benefits of justification by faith alone are seen in chapter 5. The benefits of justification. Namely, eternal life for all who believe. Someone read for us verse 1 of chapter 5. Keep going. Thank you. Boy, good news, right? In through faith in Christ, all of this incredible blessing and benefit is given us, is lavished on us, bestowed upon us. We have peace with God. We have access to God by faith. We can rejoice in hope, even in hardships, even in suffering in this life. We know that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, right? We have this whole kind of chain of events there in our suffering. And all of this because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us. By the way, you have been given the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. It's amazing the blessings that God has given us through faith in Christ and his finished work. So the outline asks us, have you spent time praising him for the many benefits which have accrued to you as a result of his work on your behalf? They are many. They are many, and they are worthy of our thanks and gratitude and praise. And then Paul begins to, he starts to talk about Adam and how Adam had failed and what that resulted in for us. So, down in verse 19, I believe. Yeah, so skipping down to verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. And so Jesus is the second Adam, where Adam was the first human, the first man and the representative of all humanity. When he fell, we all fell, right? Every human being born after him, except for Christ, has inherited that same inclination and bent towards sin. And that's the case for all of us. But Paul says that just as Adam's sin led to sin for all, so Christ's obedience will lead to righteousness for many. That is, those who trust in Christ and find themselves in him. Now, some have a little bit of difficulty with the notion of being seen as guilty because of Adam's sin. There'll be some that push back on that and think that it's not fair. The argument might go something like this. I should be responsible for my own standing before God. If I had been there, I might have chosen to obey, and maybe I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. So it's not fair that Adam's mistake has to be accredited to everybody, right? How come his failure impacts all of us? Now, if you're tempted by that logic, you're probably guilty of at least veering towards some unhealthy pride and thinking, if I had been in Adam's shoes, I would have done that right. Well, guess what? We have been in Adam's shoes, and we haven't. So we've all had opportunities to sin or not to sin, and we've sinned. So we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. But beyond that, consider the weight of what Paul is saying. He says, the gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift, but the free gift following, where did I go? I've lost my notes. Sorry. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That was back in verse 16. So when you're sharing the gospel with someone who is tempted to believe that it's unfair or to say, well, what does it matter that Adam sinned? Why do I have to suffer for his mistake or be guilty for his sin? Show them the logic of Paul. You think it's unfair that one sin brought condemnation. Well, how gracious is it that one man's obedience brought righteousness, right? So, okay, maybe it's unfair that Adam sinned and we're all counted righteous, counted guilty because of that. I don't think it is unfair, but you could just concede that for the sake of argument. Well, if that's unfair, how much more kind and good is it of God to say, through Christ and his righteousness and his obedience and what he accomplished on the cross and resurrection, everyone who trusts in him will be saved, will be declared righteous. So God is generous in Christ, just as we, even more so than we have fallen in Adam. Let's see. So then we go on in chapter 6 through 8. And the point here is that justification by faith alone, this is worded a little goofy. Justification is by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone. So we're going to talk here about the relationship between faith and works. So that's kind of where Paul goes here. And so the main theme of chapter 6 is that justification by faith leads to a more righteous life. It is not the result of a more righteous life. Like, we don't live a righteous life and then get rewarded with justification. That would be justification by works, which Paul has already said, nobody gets justified that way. And he looked back in chapter 4 at Abraham and said, Abraham wasn't justified that way, because then you'd have something to boast about. Justification is by faith alone. So, obedience, righteousness, right, is not the what produces the result of justification. It is the fruit that is born by justification. So those who are justified by faith live righteous lives. Chapter 6 kind of goes about that. So he had just spoken at the end of chapter 5 about the abundance of grace, right? So in Christ, by Christ's obedience, all are counted, you know, many are counted righteous. And so as sin reigned in death, grace also would reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. So it's like where there's sin, there's more grace. So then it begins chapter 6 with this sort of rhetorical argument. Somebody might say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if we know we're, every time we sin, there's going to be more grace, well, heck, let's just sin all we want. Let's just live it up because we know that God's grace is going to cover it, right? You ever maybe thought like that or talked to somebody who thinks that way? Like, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. No big deal. That's not the way that someone who's been justified by faith thinks or lives. Yes, we sin. Yes, God's grace is enough to cover it. But he says, that doesn't mean we ought to intentionally sin so that there'd be more grace, right? Oh, look how great God's grace is because of all the sin that I'm intentionally committing over and over again to, like, somehow maximize the glory of his grace. It's nonsense. It doesn't work that way. No, we've been, and he goes into the language here of baptism. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. You who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And in fact, that language is often used in baptism ceremonies. When I baptize somebody, I say that. I will say, buried with Christ in his baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And it comes exactly word for word from Romans 6, 3 and 4. But that's what's going on here. We're saying you've been justified by faith, and therefore you're raised to walk in new life. You're raised with the Spirit of God empowering you, enabling you to live righteously. All right. Obviously not without fail, not without sin, not without fault, but to live and increase in righteousness. Chapter 7 really, we can't spend a whole lot of time here, but really gets into the sort of nitty-gritty of the tension between wanting to live for God, wanting to follow God and honor him, but beset by sins of the flesh, and this war that goes on inside a person. Just like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, to abstain from the passions of your flesh which wage war against your soul. Paul gives us a very vivid description of that battle late in chapter 7. In fact, I'd love for somebody to read for us verses 15 through 25. It's kind of a long chunk of text. Boy, we're running low on time. All right. Someone read for us kind of quick. Verses 15 through 25. Anybody relate to that? The thing I hate to do, I keep doing. The thing I want to do, I don't do. And like I'm just like at war with myself. Wretched man that I am. Like there's this wrestling that goes on. Because we've been justified, because we've been given this new life, we have a heart that desires the things of God. But we still have the flesh and this indwelling sin that is such a nuisance, right? Hebrews tells us it so easily entangles. And so there's this battle going on. I don't know about you, but I'm very grateful that Paul gave us that window into the turmoil and the tension that a Christian can feel regarding sin and righteousness and trying to live a holy life. And then chapter 8 answers that tension with this glorious first verse. Somebody read for us verse 1 of chapter 8. How much condemnation? No condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Charles Wesley's great hymn. This is the unbelievable, staggeringly glorious good news of the gospel, right? Yes, we're a mess even still. Yes, we're battling with sins and we're at war with ourselves. But because we've been justified not by our works, but by faith in Christ and what He completed, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's done. It's gone. He completed that work. And so chapter 8 is filled with these glorious truths that ground our hope and our confidence in God's grace in spite of all of the battles that we fight here with our flesh in the earth. So chapter 7 and 8 tells us there is the reality of ongoing sin, but there's also the certain hope of final victory for all who believe. Of course, down in verses 28 and following, we have this great verse of God's providence and working in suffering and hardships. God works all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what purpose is that? And then we have this great, what's sometimes called the golden chain of salvation in verse 29 and following. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's the progression, if you will, of salvation. He foreknew, which doesn't merely mean He accurately predicted. It means He set His love upon people. He knew them in advance, loved them in advance. Those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed. And those He predestined, not just some of them that He predestined, but all of them that He predestined, He justified, or called. And those that He called, not just some of the ones He called, but all the ones He called, He justified. And those that He justified, you get where I'm going, not just some of the ones He justified, but all the ones He justified, He also glorified. So everyone that He foreknew and predestined end up at glorification. There's not room here for people to fall through the cracks. Those that God set His love upon and intended to redeem through Christ and His sacrifice will be redeemed, will be justified and glorified. That is the glorious good news, which is why we can have confidence before God, that our standing is sure, that our eternity is secure Because it doesn't depend on my righteousness or your righteousness. It depends on Christ's righteousness and God's decree that's fixed in eternity past. It's His work, start to finish. And I can't undo what He has sovereignly done. So there is the certain hope of final victory for all who believe. And then chapters 9 through 11, our outline calls this the justification of God to man. And he kind of answers, again, Paul anticipates some objections or some arguments that somebody might make, particularly maybe a Jewish person in this context, might say, well, does that mean that he's passed over the people of Israel? Does that mean that his promises to Israel have been abandoned, right? And so Paul is going to take up sort of a defense of God's righteousness, if you will, in the midst of that. Does this mean God's promises have failed? And of course, the answer is no, by no means. God's promises were always intended for those to whom He gave faith. And he's going to talk about the nation of Israel and who is Israel and who isn't Israel. What he ends up saying, basically, is that the people who are Israel, in the sense of those who will receive God's covenant promises, are not those who were necessarily physically descended from Abraham. It's those who, by faith, have rested their lives in Christ, right? And so it's those by faith. And he says, not just the children of Abraham, but through Isaac's seed, right? Which, again, that he was the child of promise. He is the child that God promised to give to Abraham. And so the point that Paul makes here is that Israel is those who believe, the Jews who believe. And of course, what he's saying here, by this point, and at this point in the kind of the unfolding revelation of God, is belief is not just in God generally, it's in Christ specifically, right? To believe in Christ and His sacrifice, what He has accomplished. He says salvation isn't a birthright. It's something that God works as He chooses for His name's sake. So three points made here that you can see on your outline. Sorry, I'm kind of rushing through here now. We're running low on time. You can see these three outlines. God has the right to save some and not save others. Here we go again with objections that people make commonly to the notion of God's sovereign electing of some and passing over of others. Well, that's not fair, right? Everybody should have the same opportunity or the same right. Well, what Paul says is God gets to be free in who He shows mercy to and who He doesn't. That's part of what it means for God to be God. He gets to save who He chooses. Verses 19 through 21. You will say, why does He still find fault? Who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? He's God. He gets to do what He wants. So in a sense, Paul's answer to the argument is not even necessarily logic. It's just, you don't get to argue with God. He's God and you're not, right? Which in some sense can feel a little unsatisfying to the curious mind that wants to see all the pieces fit together. In some sense, he goes, you just got to let God be God and don't try to take what's His. Number two, God reveals His justice and mercy in the condemnation and salvation of sinners. What if, verse 22, going on, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He's prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So it's not wrong for God to intentionally pass over some so that His justice and His judgment are seen, and thus highlighting His mercy toward those that He saves. It's God's prerogative. Number three, God has not changed His way of dealing with people. All must confess and believe. And then we get this famous kind of missionary passage in chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then down in verse 14, he says, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed?
How are they to believe in him of whom they never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Right? And so, lest somebody argue, well, the doctrine of election just leads people to like sit on their couch and not share the gospel and not care about missions and evangelism. Paul says, nuh-uh. He says the doctrine of election means we got to get the gospel to his sheep so that they'll hear it and respond and be gathered, right? So it's actually the greatest motivator for missions and evangelism. How will they call on him in whom they not believe? How will they believe unless they hear it? How will they hear it unless someone preaches? How will there be a preacher unless they're sent? So guess what? Church, send them. All right? That's the implication that Paul's making there. So Paul's sort of justification of God, that is his sort of defense of God's righteousness to men, is God's free. God's free to be who he is and to choose who he chooses. And he's not forsaken his word in any way. We've maybe misunderstood who exactly were the intended recipients of some of his promises. But it's not as though God's promises have failed. And so that leads him to the end of chapter 11, this beautiful doxology, right? Verse 34, actually starting verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul is led to worship. He's led to praise of God and his wisdom and his mystery and his power and his sovereignty and his goodness and his grace in this unfolding of the gospel that he's done from chapters 1 through 11. And that leads him to the final section of the book. Justification by faith alone produces renewed lives and relationships. And so in a way, chapters 12 through 16 tell us how the gospel of justification by faith alone bends outward into our relationships with others, specifically with others within the church. So he gives us three kind of angles here, individually, civically, and corporately. So he speaks about the ways that we're to be renewed personally in how we live. So chapter 12 begins like that. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So there's an individual commitment now that we're called upon to give, right? Just as God has so mercifully and kindly and graciously saved you, justified you by faith alone, therefore, give yourselves to him wholly. Give yourselves to him completely. Sacrifice yourself and your life for his sake. And that's where he goes at the beginning of chapter 12. Civically, the beginning of chapter 13 really talks about our responsibility sort of as citizens of an earthly society. So we're kingdom citizens first, heavenly kingdom citizens, but we're also citizens of an earthly society as well. And so he tells us about our responsibilities there. If we're going to live out our justification by faith in our society, it means some certain things about how we relate to governing authorities. Beginning of verse 1 of chapter 13, let every person be subject to governing authorities, recognizing that the government is God's servant, right? Doing his will. Talks about paying taxes, talks about praying for leaders, right? All those things come about there. And then corporately within the church, in the last few chapters, maybe starting in chapter 14, are really about our relationships in the church and how we love each other and bear with each other and are patient with each other, recognizing that we're all, in a sense, works in progress. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous by faith in Christ, but we're still on the road toward glorification. So there's work to be done, and we need to bear with one another in this. If I could say, as maybe just a little exhortation to us, I think that maybe one of the dangers of Reformed folk, people who have this this high view of God and his sovereignty and a confidence in the doctrine of election and things like that, one of our sort of pitfalls is to so emphasize and celebrate and hang out in chapters 1 through 11 that we kind of forget about chapters 12 through 16. We don't always do as good a job being patient with each other, being patient with people who disagree, giving kindness and space for people to grow and to learn and to be shaped over time. I think that is a pitfall of people who love Reformed theology, and I count myself in that batch. We can be very quick to sort of find fault in what people think or believe or say or how they act or certain convictions they hold. Whereas if you read chapters 12 through 16, you get the sense like, if I really understand God's love, if I really understand God's grace and how much he's given to me, it really calls us to love. It calls us to bear with and be patient with others and to live in an understanding way, even within the church community. So I, just as a word of exhortation to you and to myself as well, let's not be so Romans 1 through 11 that we forget about Romans 12 through 16. Let's let the grace of God that has so transformed us and justified us by faith, let's let that play out in relationships in our church and in our society. So I've taken us past time. Sorry about that. Thanks for going with me on that journey. Let me pray and we'll dismiss. Father, your grace is amazing. The work that you have done through Jesus Christ to save broken rebels and sinners is staggering. And so as we consider what Christ has accomplished for us and what you have purposed for us, and the salvation that you have achieved for us, Lord, we are grateful and humbled. Lord, may we be those who, just like Paul says of Abraham, have no reason to boast. We know we have no reason to boast. So may we live in a place of humility, a place of gratitude, a place of love and patience for others and one another within our churches as we simply live out your love and grace to one another. Lord, thank you for the time to study. Thank you for the gift of the book of Romans, and help us, Lord, to continue to learn its truth and to plant it down deep in our hearts for your glory, for our good, for the strength of your church, for the growth of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name.